Continuing today in Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28, and the title of this morning's sermon is The Near and the Far. The Near and the Far. As I begin, later in the sermon today, I'm going to have a few places where I would like to call on 5 volunteers to be able to read some passages for me. So, is there anyone who would be interested in sharing reading for me later in service? Rhonda, thank you. I'll give you the first one. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Robert, Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Brandon, Psalm 56, 4. Kim, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Andy, Hebrews 12, verse 1. We'll get to those in a few minutes. Any amateurish photographers out there? Anyone who enjoys photography, taking photos? Really? Just okay, Macy too, Rhonda? Okay, we've got a couple. I'm going to show you guys something, and I'm hoping that you can... hoping that my iPad doesn't explode. I'm hoping that you guys can help me with a term in photography. So let me put this up here. Here's our title, Matthew 16, 27 and 28, The Near and the Far. But I'm going to show you this. This is the first image. I'm going to show you 2 images. Same image, maybe a slightly different angle. But the only thing that's different in these images is where the focus lies. In the picture on the left, it is a picture of someone holding a match, 2 fingers holding a match, and the focus is on the foreground. It's on the fingers and the match, okay? Which causes a deep shadow and a lack of focus on that weird, I don't know what that is, an angry tomato in the background? And then in the picture on the right, it's the exact opposite. There is a very clear depiction of Mr. Tomato, and yet you can just barely make out the incredible blurry fingers in the match, okay? Second image is similar to it. Another example of the same thing. It's a picture of a beach. But in the top picture, the focus is on the foreground, and you can see literal individual grains of sand. But the houses in the background, the palm trees, you can barely recognize them. And in the photograph on the bottom, while you can't discern anything about what's right in front of you, you see clearly 2 houses, several palm trees, and if you look really carefully, you can see an American flag above the house on the left and then a blue flag, I'm not sure what it is, below it. Okay? Does anyone know what the photography term is that where you would change your f-stop or your aperture depending on what you're focusing on? Does anyone know what that term is? Anyone know? I was hoping someone might get it. It's called depth of field. Okay. Anybody heard that before? Depth of field essentially means that if you are focused on something right up front, what is in the distance will be hard to understand. And if you are focused on the thing in the distance, what is right up front may be hard to understand. And that is how we arrived at the sermon title, The Near and the Far. Now, there are at least 2 types of messages that are generally preached from this pulpit. Some of them are sledgehammers. Last week was an example of a sledgehammer, okay? When I asked for comments and questions at the end of last week's sermon, it was Robert who said, ouch, okay? Sometimes the word does that to us. I pray it's not me doing it. You know, just me with a very evocative sermon makes you feel bad. I hope that the text broke you as it broke me last week. The good news is, and thankfully in God's sovereignty, this week is not a sledgehammer. It's much more of a big down comforter. Okay, there are some really encouraging things that we can take away from it. Sometimes pastors who are more of the doctrinal mindset, like myself, they tend to almost stay away from messages that feel good, make you feel good about your relationship with Christ or about your faith. I don't want to do that. If the text points that way, the text points that way. And the 2 verses that we're going to be looking at today, I think really leave us with an optimistic and uplifted viewpoint of what Christ has done. But we have to study them in detail and thoroughly to arrive at those right conclusions. So let's begin our reading in verse 27 and then ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time. Jesus says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, We thank you just for the time and opportunity that you would give us. You have carved out this time against the backdrop of eternity for us to study your word together. Before the foundations of the universe, you understood this moment as existing. Now, Lord, it is incumbent upon us to not waste this moment. So I pray, Lord, that you would remove anything from my lips or my mind that would be contrary to your agenda for us today. Furthermore, Lord, I pray for all of us, not just the congregation, but myself included, that our hearts and minds would be opened and illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is our one true teacher, so that we are able to drink deeply of the truth present in this passage today, apply it to our lives joyfully, and walk more closely with Christ in sustaining joy because of it. We ask this blessing in Christ's name. Amen. So we will start our discussion today looking at the first thing that Jesus brings up when he talks to his disciples, and this is the far perspective. Look at verse 27 with me. And this is right at the conclusion when Jesus asks these two questions that we'll get to in a moment, where he says, what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will man give in exchange for his soul? He says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. This may seem like a strange place to focus our study today, but I really want to focus on the word reward. It says, then he will reward each according to his works. We're not even going to spend a whole lot of time talking about the fact that Jesus is not saying that your salvation is a work. Okay, obviously we know that salvation is by faith alone, but what he's saying is there is an amount of work to be done, and there is a reward proportionate to how hard you work, both personally, in terms of your own sanctification, and then also in terms of, did you obey me? Did you do the things I commanded you to do? Both the general things of Scripture that bind all of us, and the specific call that I may have put on your life, given your particular set of talents and skills. Now, he says this on the heels of these two great questions that we spent some time looking at last week. The first question, of course, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? In other words, what Jesus asks is, what good is that? What is the reward? What is the benefit if a person gains everything and yet loses the one thing that truly matters, his soul? And then he follows that up again by asking a second question, and this is in verse 26, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, is there anything in all of creation more valuable to a man than how he spends eternity? What reward awaits him in the next life? What Jesus is telling the disciples in verse 27 is that the reward is indeed coming. It is a promise. It is a covenant from God. There is no debating whether this reward will arrive or not. The kingdom is being ushered in. Most of us will see the finality of that ushering in of the kingdom when we have physically died and gone to be with Christ. But perhaps a select few of us, perhaps all of us, if it happens later this afternoon, will witness the end times begin and the full ushering in of this kingdom in person. But the way that Jesus is talking, he juxtaposes, he sets verse 27 and verse 28 apart from each other, in that verse 27 is looking at the far perspective about the coming of God's glory, and verse 28 is looking at the near perspective, just like our two photographs that we looked at. So Jesus in verse 27, he's speaking first in terms of the long term, the distance, the far, and he says, and then, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of the Father with his angels, and then, when that day comes, when that finally arrives, and then he will reward each according to his works. It denotes a period of time some ways off from the present when Jesus speaks these words. So what is he saying to them? He's telling them, take heart, be patient. God is never not in control. Trust in me, I'm never not in control. My Father's plan, it never fails, it's never frustrated, and it's always perfect. When we think of someone in our minds that has a great resolve, they get things done, what we often say is no matter what happens, no matter what trials come, no matter what obstacles this person faces, they deliver, okay? Well, we need to understand that with God, there really are no trials. There really are no obstacles. God never comes across something and says, ooh, how am I going to get around this? Okay? He is sovereign over all things.
Therefore, it is a triple assurance that what he decrees will indeed come to pass. So based on this information, I want to ask you a question and see if you guys can help me out here and give me a few things worth thinking about. Here's the question. How can these reminders, okay, that he tells them, take heart, be patient, God is never not in control, his plan never fails, he's never frustrated, and his plan is always perfect, even when it doesn't seem perfect to us. How can those reminders serve as a comfort to us when we are in the midst of doubt, when we are in the midst of worry and anxiety, when we are in the midst of a real, legitimate need, or when we are in the midst of a real, legitimate trial or persecution? How do these things help us? Robert, you want to start us off?
I was thinking, I don't think you've read Book of Progress.
Yeah, John Bunyan, yeah. Okay.
Promises are true.
Yeah. So, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It causes us to say, who made the promise? Robert brought up John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Okay. The writer of this book cannot lie. Okay. So we can take an assurance as what is written is not debatable. How it unfolds, that may be shrouded in some degree of mystery. When it unfolds, and that's really where we struggle, it's not what God does, but when God does it, okay? So yeah, the idea that these are bound promises by a sovereign God who, by the nature of his character, cannot lie, okay? What else? How else are these concepts helpful to us in a time of need, a time of maybe even desperation? How are these things comforting to us? Jamie? Yeah.
He knows what my limit is, and he's never going to push me beyond that. He knows what I need, and he will give it to me. I just have to
In the book of Hebrews, for we do not serve a Savior who cannot empathize, who did not suffer trials at points at all points that we did not do, and he will not give you more than you can bear. So it's the idea that God knows what the trial is, and he made you. He knows exactly who you are. So when even in you are saying, this is overwhelming, I cannot do this, God does not put us in a position to fail in the sense that we are unredeemable. He may put us in a situation to knock us down a peg or six, amen? Okay? I mean, Job's a great example. Paul is a great example of that, okay? There is an issue of sometimes our circumstances humble us, but even that is a blessing because it causes us to refocus our attention on the Almighty, okay? Good, two good points. Anything else? I've got three things I want to share, but I wanted to see what you guys came up with as well. Rhonda?
God's schedule is not always what our schedule is.
And the sooner we grasp onto and embrace joyfully that concept, the more we're going to be able to obey Peter when he says, stop worrying, stop fretting. Has any of you added a day to your life by worrying? Okay, so here's my conclusion on that. And you guys touched on some of mine. Here are three things I'd like us to think of. This passage, verse 27, reminds us that we are not in control, but we are loved intimately by the one who is in control. Okay? There is some peace that comes if you say, you know what? I'm not in control. I got to surrender this. Okay? Whatever's going to happen is going to happen. That, on some level, if we can embrace that, allows us to just say, well, there's nothing else I can do. Okay, I've done all I can do. It is now in the hands of someone else or something else. But it's a much, much, much more powerful thing to profess, we are not in control, but a sovereign God is. By the way, a sovereign God ruling and controlling the universe. According to Scripture, he holds the infinite universe in the palm of his hand, and he chooses, and loves you specifically for a specific purpose. That is an entirely different realm of comfort. Okay, we do not claim control, but we claim that the God who knows us intimately is absolutely in control. Second point, it reminds us that many things are a mystery to us, but nothing is a mystery to him. Nothing confuses him, nothing confounds him, nothing gives him pause, nothing causes him to wonder. He never has to retreat to his study to draw up a battle plan. He is God, and he loves you. I mean, that should give us comfort. Lord, I don't get this. maybe I need to, maybe I don't need to. I rest in this moment, in this truth. You get it. Okay? You get it. Third, it reminds us to be patient, because we see examples of this all over Scripture where His plan to reveal Himself and His will to us does not happen in an instant. It often happens over time. Show of hands, how many of you would describe your salvation experience, okay, when you became a Christian, if you are someone who has a definitive, because some of us, were, it happened over the course, we don't really remember it, okay, it happened when we were younger, we just know when we believe, and that's absolutely fine. How many of you, show of hands, would say you had kind of a Pauline type of conversion experience? Walking your own way, and then bam, you were saved. Anyone here have one of those? Okay, Rhonda did. It's hard for me. Like, part of me says, yeah, I think I kind of did. But I also, I'm guessing, like many of you, how many of you would say that your salvation experience was a progressive breaking down of your own will until you submitted to God? Okay, mine was about a 6-month period of time where I just started to feel empty and lonely and meaningless. And I felt like I was living the book of Ecclesiastes. I was looking around going, none of this matters. All of this is stupid. And it brought me to a point about 6 months later where I was just crushed and finally submitted to the will of God by the hand of a sovereign Holy Spirit. So, the reason that I bring that up is because that's probably the perfect example, the perfect autobiographical example that each of us can relate to say many aspects of His plan take place over time. And we're sitting here going, Lord, I need to know now. And we're stomping our foot and being like, I'll trust You. Just tell me every detail of Your plan and submit it to me on a PDF. Email it to me. Let me check it over and then I will follow You. Here are my conditions by which I will trust You. That's really not trust, is it? That's kind of signing off. That's a superior saying, yes, I think this plan will work. This architectural plan will work. That's not faith. That's not trust. He says, where are you today? Where are you this morning? Where do you think I want you to be by the end of the day? Go there. Tomorrow we'll do it again. That is walking daily in faith. Now, occasionally, we take big leaps in single days. And occasionally, we have the gift from the Holy Spirit to look back at where we were 6 months ago or 6 years ago and say, whoa, I have radically changed my spiritual location. Praise be to God. But those things always happen a day at a time in faith. Now, the second thing that Jesus brings to us in verse 28, the second half of what we're talking about this morning, is that close perspective. We can see the sand, but we cannot see the houses that are in the distance. We can see the match and the finger in the foreground, but we cannot make out the mean Mr. Tomato guy in the background. Okay, the foreground takes precedent. Verse 28, last chapter of verse 16. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So whatever Jesus is referring to, it happens within the lifetime of the apostles. Whatever he's referring to, and we'll talk about what he might be pointing to. There's at least three explanations. But whatever it is, it happens within the next 60 years. It happens before John, who was most likely, well, by all accounts, he was the last of the apostles to pass away. It happens before that. So he says, there are some standing here that will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming. He's speaking in practical terms now. He's speaking in the near, the foreground. And he says that before some of them physically die, they will indeed see what? They will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Wow, that sounds awesome. That would be a great thing, an awesome thing to see. Now, scholars have debated over the years what exactly Jesus is referring to when he says this. Some of the answers that people have come up with are very straightforward. Others are a bit more complex, but no one doubts what is not in debate is that Jesus is telling them about something that will indeed happen during their lifetime. The reward that he speaks of is immediate. It happens in the present. It happens in the near. And he says, you're not going to die until you see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom, in His glory. Here's the simplest explanation. That Jesus is referring to the transfiguration, which, by the way, takes place right in the next chapter. Chapter 17 begins with, and 1 week later, or 6 days later, Peter, James, and John go up on the mount. We see the transfiguration. We're going to study that. Jesus is referring to the transfiguration, which happens 1 week after he speaks these words. The only linguistic problem, and I don't think this is a huge problem. Like if you say, I think he's just talking about the transfiguration, some of you, because if he's looking at the 12 apostles and he says some of you, well, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of three, would be some of you, right? Some of you will not die till you see the Son of Man coming in his glory. The only problem with this is that the language and the way the Greek is mapped out here seems to indicate something not quite that soon, but something that will take place in their lifetime, but not next week, okay? So again, if you say, yep, I sign off on number one, I'm not going to argue with you. The second explanation that is most often given is that Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70, an event that happens within the lifetime of most of these Jewish apostles, okay? So when he says some of you, some of them live through AD 70 to the destruction of the temple. I would argue Matthew is one and definitely John is another. The problem here is more contextual. It seems that Jesus in this is focusing on reward and not judgment. So to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom and glory, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, doesn't necessarily seem to fit. As all good third explanations are, the third explanation is kind of a combination of the first two. And it says that another possibility is that Jesus isn't necessarily referring to a single event, but rather a series of events that happen that signify the coming of the Son of Man in glory. The transfiguration, his subsequent arrest, trial, crucifixion, death, resurrection, ministry, and ascension, all of which happen within the lifetime of the apostles. Okay, so those are three explanations that are given. Okay, but I don't want us to miss the point. We look at those three things, and any of them are arguable. I probably think that the first and third are probably the two strongest arguments, but I don't want us to just study that in a vacuum and just say, oh, now we know what the three explanations are. I want us to understand the point. And the point is this, that there is no doubt the ultimate reward for being a Christian does exist in the next life. It does. But, there are plenty of rewards that we get to witness and partake of in this lifetime. This is the big down comforter that I want you to leave here feeling Christian warm and fuzzy about today. We get immense blessing that is not given to those who are not saved. It is not seeable by people who don't have regenerate hearts and regenerate minds. Okay? Now, if I were to just stop there, maybe not you guys, but someone listening to the sermon might say, oh, here he goes. He's about to tell us that God wants us to have a Cadillac and a 4-bedroom ranch condo and a house in Maui, and then if we don't, our faith is somehow subject to review. That's obviously not where I'm going with this. We have to qualify what these awesome rewards are. And to be frank, they're much, much more impressive than a condo or a house in Maui. They blow those things away. So like what? I'm going to ask you this question. I'm going to ask for some answers. What do you get to see as a believer in your lifetime that you wouldn't otherwise see? You wouldn't be able to see it or comprehend it if you weren't saved. As a regenerate, illuminated Christian, you have the ability to shift the focus of your mind's lens to see things that you would otherwise miss. I think it's appropriate to talk about these things, the rewards that God gives us in this lifetime that we would not have if we did not know him. So somebody throw some of those out. What are some things that you get to do, see, experience, be part of that you wouldn't get the opportunity to do if you did not know Christ? I don't think we talk about this enough. Bill?
I think you can see God orchestrating circumstances in people's lives to draw them to himself.
Yeah, God orchestrating circumstances in people's lives to draw them to himself. Yeah, and most of us would say, yeah, me. You know, first and foremost, that means me. Nate, did you have your hand up?
No.
Jim, was it you? Was it I knew it was someone over there.
I was going to say provision. God provides.
Yeah.
Provides the circumstances. I've seen it.
Yeah.
I wasn't even expecting
it to happen.
Yeah. I mean, I was hoping it would.
And certainly,
I didn't see how it would.
Certainly you and I would use this church as an example of the greatness of that provision over the course of the last 15 years. Absolutely. Andy?
The miracle of life, the birth of your children,
without question. We see that stuff on a whole different spiritual level. We see the same things that other people see. You know, the scientist stands at the Great at the cusp of the Grand Canyon and goes, "Praise be to the Colorado River and millions of years of erosion." What a sucky praise! I've been in the Colorado River. It's cold. That's the best thing I could say about it. It was fun to ride the rapids, but I'm not going to praise it. I'm going to praise the Creator who created the river, you know, created the canyon. I sounded kind of Mexican when I said that. Created the river. Scott, again, I get really impassioned, and the Latino blood just boils over. We think about how simplistic the praises are of the people who don't know God. And they go to Cedar Point, they're like, "That ride was awesome." Really? I mean, that's it. I'm getting mad. I got to stop. I promised it would be a comforter. We need to focus our attention for rightful praise on the great Creator. I mean, that's what this is all about. Anything else before we go to our Karen?
It's just like the story that goes about the elder missionary
that
came back.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. There will be a celebration when we go home. We're not home yet. There will be one. It's funny that you bring that up. I wrote that down when I was listening to a sermon in Branson, Missouri in 1998, and just this past week I reread that journal entry where I had quoted that particular pastor. I don't remember his name, but that has had an indelible effect on my life. All right, let's look at some scripture. Come up with some real rock solid ones. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. Who did I give it to? Rhonda, was that you? Okay, Colossians 1, 9 and 10 is our first one. Increasing in the knowledge of God. We get to witness our own growth in Christ. A non-Christian doesn't get to do that for a variety of reasons that are obvious. We get to witness the Creator of the universe, His sent Son, His divine Spirit, change us to be more like Him and to be more like our original intention whence created. Wow. Try to compare that to praising the Grand Canyon. That is something that we get to do that the unregenerate mind doesn't get to do. One, because they don't experience it. And even in other people, they don't see it with right eyes. Second one, Titus 1, 1 and 2. Robert, was that you? Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In hope of the eternal light of God who cannot lie. We get to have real hope for the future. The non-Christian does not get to have real hope for the future. There's a few ways to understand what I've written up here. The first one is, sometimes in a secular sense we hope for something, but there is no guarantee. We hope for something for which there is the greatest guarantee. One day, those of you hearing my voice who are saved will stand in the presence of God and sin will not be present. There is nothing that you can wrap your mind around that comes close to that notion. And there is nothing that you can say or think or dream of here on earth that can equal that experience. Nothing. And we get to do it because we are His children. They will never experience that. We get to hope in something that is so tangible, so real, so unbelievably life-altering that it cannot help but motivate us to go to do His work if we just remind ourselves daily, weekly, of these simple truths. Psalm 56:4, maybe my favorite one. Psalm 56:4.
In God whose words I praise, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere men do to me?
Read that last part again.
What can mere men do to me?
We can be optimistic. I know it's vogue for Christians. Oh, the world's going to hell in a handbasket. America's not what it used to be. Come on! You're going to the presence of God and you're upset at the way Fox News reported something about Syria. Perspective, people. We should be optimistic. We should not. And listen, guys, I go back. I mean, you guys know me. I'm kind of a funny, jaded cynic. But I do that so that I can giggle at things. Okay? I don't do that because I really think, you know. I do that because I'm like, wow. I am such a piece of trash. He is so glorious. He makes me more like him, not the other way around. We should be unbelievably optimistic. I had a friend named Christy in college who I really envied because she's like, I'm having such a bad day. And that was really what she looked like when she was having a bad day. I was like, really? Because you look amazing. Like you look like you're having the greatest day I've ever had. Yeah, no, it's just really bad. She like couldn't wipe the smile off her face. And she was a believer. And I remember at one point being like, Lord, I don't know what she's figured out theologically, but please give me that. Like, how much easier and how much healthier do you feel if your general disposition is optimistic? Are our bodies failing? Yes. Does our country have issues? Yep. Do we have perfect relationships with everyone that we want to? No. But is any of that going to matter against the backdrop of the thought that we are going to spend eternity with the most powerful thing known to the universe? The universe itself obeys his commands, and he has said, you are mine. No. 1 Peter 2:9. When you're having trouble with number three, when you wake up and it doesn't feel like an optimistic morning, when you go out to the kitchen and you pour your gigantic bowl of Frosted Flakes, you grab the milk and blip, nothing. And you're like, rah! I was so looking forward to those. Okay, when that's how your day starts, remember what Kim just read and remind yourself, we get to take part in something that is so much greater than us. I feel sorry for professional athletes, singers, musicians, celebrities, politicians, whose hope and joy hinges on how well they play in the next game, or how well their next album sells, or whether or not they get reelected. What a pathetic thing to strive for. How limited are these poor people's lives? I pity them. I don't judge them. I pity that that is the end of their existence. Meanwhile, I, little pastor in Ashland, Ohio, my thriving church of 42 people, I get to do things that, go back to your gladiator quote, echo in eternity. And I don't say that so I can puff them and be like, yeah. I say that because, wow, I am humbled by the thought that I get to spend time with you in the Word, and that it means something. I don't know, maybe one of you is an expert javelin thrower. We can stop right now and I'll go learn to throw the javelin. What good does that do when we die? Or maybe even by Tuesday, what good does that do? What we are doing is so eternal, so eternally effective. And we get to take part in this, and I pity the one that does not know him because their lives are so simple. Their goals are so unbelievably simplistic and fleeting and temporary. There is nothing about their existence that is worth anything beyond this lifetime. And even the things that it is worth in this lifetime are so wrapped up in them. It's sad. Last one, and I'll stop screaming. Hebrews 12:1. When the author of Hebrews says, let us set aside all of this stuff that so easily entangles, what is the assumption? When he says, let us lay aside the stuff that trips up the world, what is the right presumption?
We're carrying stuff we don't need.
Perhaps that we have baggage, but even more primary than that, when he says, let us lay it aside, what is the presumption? This is a gift of salvation that the non-believer does not have access to. That we can lay it aside. That no matter what it is, no matter if it's sin of the mind, whether it is consumption with frustration at work or relationships in our family that are not going the right way or financial pressure, whatever it is, the world doesn't have access to lay it aside. We do. We can not be burdened by things of this world. So, is the world a rough place? Yeah, but we don't have to be burdened by it. We have to be burdened by our jobs, our responsibility, and there is great joy in recognizing those burdens and addressing them. But when the author of Hebrews says, let us lay aside, he's saying, why are you carrying that? You do not need, pilgrim, to carry that. Put that aside. That thing shouldn't entangle you. There will be plenty other things that God will put in your path to entangle you for the sources of strengthening your faith. But this thing, this petty thing, this simple thing that the world struggles, you don't have to deal with that. And we so rarely tap into the power that is Christ in that sense. Friends, I'm not telling you what to do on a daily basis, but if you're out there and you can hear my voice and you're struggling with focusing in the morning on a daily quiet time, for the next 10 days, wake up every morning and read that list and read those verses. It is awesome to be a child of God. It is unbelievable. It is at both points humbling without being humiliated. It is humbling and life-giving. What a great and loving God we serve. We get so much that we do not deserve right now, in this lifetime, from the bounty of his blessing, and then we die, and it gets even better. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that you've given us to dialogue in your word. We pray that we have treated it accordingly, that we have not bent your word to our desire or will to tickle our itching ears, but that rather we have correctly analyzed this scripture and come away overwhelmingly encouraged by the promises that you offer. Some of those promises, Lord, they are far, they are sure, and they will pass because you are God and you do not lie. But we have to walk with you down the road a ways to experience them, and only then will they come into focus. But Lord, so much of what you bless us with happens in the here and the now and in the immediate that we would be fools to not recognize this day, this moment, this second, this instant, how different we are from the world because of your sovereign design and choice, and to rightly praise you because of that. Lord, humble us, give us hope, and allow us to have the right attitude. We ought to be more optimistic than we are. We ought to be happier than we are. We ought to be more contented than we are. And if there is something that we lack, let us ask of you in your will and watch what will happen. We thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you for being you. And we thank you for choosing us. In Christ's name, amen.